Morning. Good to be back with all of you again. And I'm really glad this church is sponsoring a conflict resolution seminar. We just did this past week with our staff, basically encouraging them, you need to welcome conflict. And hey, conflict is inevitable. But I like what our leader said there. Conflict is inevitable, combat is optional. So, no need for combat, but you need to welcome conflict. Hey, first of all, I want to thank you for all the wonderful notes that you wrote in my card couple of weeks ago. Very touching, so thank you for doing that. And of course, thank you for the gift as well. So, very much appreciate that. And, we talk about refreshments here. I had a meeting with the elders of this church and made a point that, hey, if you really want to get non-Christians coming, you got to have good refreshments. So, and yeah, I mean, what Dave said is right. If we don't have refreshments, this class is going to go extinct. So, and again, if you haven't seen that window display, check it out. It really looks good at night. I mean, in the daytime, it's hard to see the TV screen they got in there, but boy, at night. And Scott's real goal was, says, you know, the church's name is not on the door. People walk by. Let's see if we can get some walk-ins coming. And we've had quite a few walk-ins come to this class, but his goal is that we would get a lot more. And so the display, I think, is really going to help make that happen. One request I have is I've been getting a lot of requests on my Facebook and Twitter page, whatever happened to the MP3s of the Revelation class. And I know those are available, but if someone here knows how we can make them more accessible, that'd be great. You're on top of that?
I have two of them over there on the table.
Okay.
$15 and five CDs.
Wow, that's a bargain. Hey, what I'd like to do is to be able to point people somewhere where they can actually get those. So should I tell them to go to paradoxes.org, or should I tell them to go to reasons.org, or what?
Give them to Paradoxes, and I'll give it to Pauline.
Okay, so
if I get requested or not from me, I give them to the volunteers.
So if I send people to paradoxes.org, they can get them?
Yeah, just email.
Fantastic.
They just email, and I'll give it to Pauline.
Terrific. Okay, I'll do that. That'd be great. So, and hey, I'm going to miss the potluck you're all having next week, because I'll be in Canada that time. We're actually taking a vacation. Don't get to do that very often, but while you're enjoying your potluck dinner, we're going to be traversing a glacier and eating trail mix. So we'll be a little bit envious, as it all happened because I found out Kathy has never actually done a glacier traverse. Kathy, you've got to do one of these. So we've got a pair of crampons for it, an ice axe, so it should be an adventure, so we'll see. And I do appreciate, Dave, that you're willing to teach a class on plants, because just this past week we had Bob Nesbitt, a visiting scholar at our Reasons office. He's the first plant paleontologist we've ever had as a visiting scholar. And just listening to him, oh, thank you. He gave a couple lectures and sat down and talked with them and just recognized, just like you have these explosions of animal phyla, he says, likewise, you have explosions of plant phyta. But he says, no one's really written about this. So we've actually given him the assignment to begin writing several articles, and I actually like to make it a chapter for a book we're working on. But yeah, it's remarkable. And what's interesting, too, is that the explosion of plant phyta happened at a different time than the explosion of animal phyla. They have to, in order for the animal phyla to be able to really thrive. You need the plants there first. So, four simultaneous phyta of plants show up all at the same time. So just like you have this incredible challenge to evolution where you got all these phyla, basically, you've got animals showing up out of nowhere. You go from unicellular life forms to animals with all different body plans. Same thing happens with plants. You go from these really tiny plants, mosses, and algae, and suddenly you've got big plants with all different kinds of body plans showing up all at once. Yes?
You're using a word I'm not familiar with. Phyla versus what are you?
Phyta. Okay, phyla refers to a basic body plan of an animal. Phyta refers to a basic body plan for a plant. And the challenge from an evolutionary perspective, in fact, a book just came out by James Valentine on the Cambrian explosion, where he says, you know, he's coming from an evolutionary perspective, and he says, we don't have a detailed model, but at least we got scenarios for how you would get a new species or a new genus. But he says, when you're talking a phylum, there's just no explanation at all. Because basically you're going from no skeleton to a skeleton. And you're going from, you know, no internal structure to structure. And he says there's no way that's going to happen through any Darwinian process. But what Bob Nesbitt is saying, the same challenge you get faced with plants. You basically go from plants that have no hydraulic structure to plants with hydraulic structure. And without plants with hydraulic structure, one thing he wasn't aware of is that plant hydraulics is crucial for maintaining plate tectonics. It's crucial for drawing greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. So as the sun gets brighter, the planet remains at an optimal temperature for life. And how you actually see a progression in the hydraulics with respect to time. The hydraulics gets greater and greater in its efficiency as you move from, say, the Cambrian explosion up to the present era, which is exactly what you need to compensate for the changing physics of the sun. So we had an interesting time speaking about plants and hydraulics. So maybe you can remember back to, I got this when I was in the fourth grade, you know, this little class we had on plants where you actually look at what's called the phloem and the xylem, which is basically a system inside of plants where you've got nutrients and food going down into the plant and you've got water and minerals going up into the plant. And that's all done through a complex hydraulic system. And this is what enables our planet Earth to go from plants that appear that high off the surface of the Earth to where you've got plants that are 380 feet tall in the air. And so, yeah, we live in the state that's got the plants with the greatest hydraulics on the entire planet, redwood trees. No plant has better power of hydraulics than redwoods. And by the way, redwoods are at the very limit of the laws of physics. 385 feet is as high as you can go with any kind of hydraulic system. And guess what? How tall the tallest redwoods are? I think the tallest one is 383 feet, just 2 feet below the theoretical limit. So, and that's why you have such a lush forest in Northern California. It's because you've got those redwoods towering so high that it's actually able to capture moisture from the fog that rolls in from the ocean. Literally 40% of the water that the plants take up in Northern California comes from moisture that's captured by the redwoods. They don't get a lot of rain, but they do get a lot of fog. And without the redwoods, things would be a lot less productive there. Anyway, a little bit off the subject, but we really had a great time with Bob Nesbitt. And yeah, the whole idea that plant paleontology provides us with a brand new scientific evidence for the God of the Bible is quite exciting. One other thing before we jump into our lesson, I promised last time I was here that I would give you another emerging scientific discovery that I think is quite phenomenal, increasing our faith. And I think this is appropriate for those of us who live here in California. It's another reason to thank God for earthquakes. Okay, so next time you feel your house shaking, this will give you a reason to say, wow, God, thank you for making this happen for us. So, and there's actually two factors here. For this to work to benefit advanced life, you need a planet with big mountain ranges. But that's what we see here on planet Earth. We have big mountain ranges. And you combine those mountain ranges with earthquakes. And you know, don't take your mountain ranges for granted. Astrophysicists now believe that we're probably living on the only planet that's got mountain ranges. I mean, you've got other planets that have mountains. You've got planets with volcanoes. But what's unique to our planet Earth is we have these massive mountain ranges. I mean, for example, there's a mountain range that runs from Alaska all the way down to the south tip of Chile and Argentina, the Cordilleran Range. And, you know, when you get into parts of the Cordillera, it actually is like 1,000 miles wide. So for example, where we're going in British Columbia next week, you've got 7 mountain ranges between the Pacific Ocean and the Rockies. And it's that complexity of mountain ranges of great width and a great length that together with earthquakes allows our planet to maintain life for billions of years. I already mentioned, in order to keep life on planet Earth for billions of years, you need to slowly draw down the greenhouse gases in the atmosphere. So for example, today we got about 400 parts per million of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. You go back to the origin of life and it was more like 50,000 parts carbon dioxide per million. And so over the course of the past 3.8 billion years, methane and carbon dioxide have been slowly drawn out of the atmosphere. And what draws them out is a combination of two things. Earthquakes combined with life. By having just the right life on the planet at just the right time. Because we just talked about vascular plants. What vascular plants do is they erode the continental land masses 4 times more efficiently than non-vascular plants. And today the vascular plants are dominated by angiosperms as opposed to gymnosperms. The angiosperms are about twice as efficient at eroding the continental land masses as the gymnosperms are. And so as you look at the past 500 million years, you actually see this very neat progression of increasing dominance of vascular plants and increasing dominance of the angiosperms, all perfectly working together to balance the increase of the sun's luminosity, because the sun is getting brighter and brighter. Maybe you've noticed this. About every 10 million years, it gets a little bit brighter. So it's a gradual process, but we now know that the sun is about 20% brighter today than it was at the time of the origin of life. But the greenhouse effect of our atmosphere actually is perfectly compensated for the increasing luminosity of the sun each step of the way. And it's actually something you see in Psalm 104. Right, starting in verse 26, it's a property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. And so God puts life on planet Earth that at that time is optimal for drawing greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere to compensate for the increasing brightness of the sun, but it reaches a time when that life is no longer efficient enough at drawing out those greenhouse gases. So God steps in, removes that life, and replaces it with new life that's more efficient in drawing greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. And the history of gymnosperms and angiosperms fits right in with that. Because as you erode the silicates off the continental land masses, what that does is sets up a chemical reaction. It requires rain. You have to have liquid water falling from the sky on the silicates, and as that liquid water falls in the sky from the silicates, it sets up a chemical reaction where the silicates, thanks to the catalyst of rain, are converted into carbonates and sand, and the net reaction is it pulls carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. So carbon dioxide plus silicates under the action of falling rain gives you carbonates and sand and pulls greenhouse or carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. And the more efficiently that happens, the more carbon dioxide gets pulled out of the atmosphere. That's one way that you can draw carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. A second way you can draw carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere is bury the carbon. If you bury the carbon, then the carbon that's buried cannot be converted into carbon dioxide and go back into the atmosphere. So, for example, when you die and your body lays on the earth or in a shallow grave, the carbon in your body eventually goes as carbon dioxide back into the atmosphere. But if your dead body gets buried in such a way that the carbon dioxide can't, there is no conversion to carbon dioxide, then you actually are drawing carbon dioxide to the atmosphere. And today, silicate erosion accounts for 80% of the greenhouse gases that are pulled out of the atmosphere. The other 20% happen through the burial of carbon, organic carbon. Now, in order for that burial to work, you need two things. You need extensive big mountain ranges, and you need earthquakes. Some floods help too. If you get the right kind of floods, it'll cause a catastrophic erosion off the mountains and buries the carbon that gets caught up in its wake. But this paper that just got published in Geology says, because the thing about floods, they're episodic, but it says earthquakes are happening all the time. And when earthquakes happen in mountainous regions, you get slides that will bury organic carbon. And the paper actually calculates just how efficient earthquakes are at burying organic carbon and how that compensates for the increasing luminosity of the sun. Bottom line is, if we didn't have the earthquake activity we have today, we wouldn't be able to keep up with the increasing luminosity of the sun. But the other thing that's exciting is, yes, we have the earthquake activity that's burying all this carbon, but the earthquake activity is not so extreme that it makes it impossible for us human beings to live in cities, build freeways, and have a transportation system. Yeah, occasionally it gets disrupted, but basically we can keep the system going. And so there's another evidence for the anthropic principle, fine-tuning. The earthquake activity is exactly right to make conditions optimal for life here on planet Earth, make it any greater, and then we wouldn't be able to live in cities and maintain our civilization the way we do, make it any lesser, you wouldn't be able to bury enough organic carbon. Yes?
Is that all a function of the cooling of the Earth?
Pardon me? Well, the interior of the Earth is cooling. What we're talking about is maintaining the temperature on the surface of the planet. And to maintain the temperature on the surface of the planet, you're going to need silicate erosion that increases with respect to time, and you're going to need the burial of organic carbon in order to keep things in balance.
What will happen when it totally cools?
When the interior of the planet totally cools, it will shut down plate tectonics. And so there would be no more earthquakes, but there'd be no recycling of nutrients, which would be bad for life. Now, what's going to be bad first, however, is the sun is continuing to brighten. And in order to compensate for the brightening of the sun, we'll have to draw more greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. But that poses a problem, because those greenhouse gases are already at a level that's low enough to be problematic. So for example, you've probably heard that if you make a pet of your plant and talk to your plant, it actually does better. The reason why it does better is you're blowing carbon dioxide on the plant. It's got nothing to do with this relationship. It's all to do with the carbon dioxide. So as you increase carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, certain plants actually will grow better. But the converse is also true. If you drop the carbon dioxide level, they will not grow as well. And so, for example, the height of the last ice age, we were down to about 160 parts of carbon dioxide per million in the atmosphere. Now, it's dangerously close to the level that shuts down photosynthesis. You get below, say, 140 parts per million, now photosynthesis won't work. And you say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, you don't get anything to eat. I mean, the entire food supply is dependent upon photosynthesis. That's why it tells us in Genesis 1, take care of the green plants, referring to photosynthetic life. We don't take care of the green plants, nobody gets to eat. That's the base of the food chain. But as the sun gets brighter, in order to keep the temperature low enough so life can survive, you'd have to pull the carbon dioxide level below 140 parts per million, which will stop photosynthesis. Bottom line is, there isn't a lot of time left here on planet Earth before the planet goes sterile. Relatively soon, from an astronomical point of view, our planet will be extinct of all life, just because we either get singed by the heat of the sun, and that kills everything, or we drop the greenhouse gases down to a level where photosynthesis can't be sustained. Now, in terms of your investment portfolios, when should you plan for this event? It will happen for advanced life in 10 million years. The bacteria will be able to survive a little longer because they can feed on the dead material of the larger life forms. But they eventually will go extinct in about 30 million years. But, you know, animal life will go extinct in 10 million years. Humans actually go first, so we'll be the first on the chopping block. But in terms of the physics of the sun, that won't happen for a few more million years. So, now you had a question.
I was just wondering about the balance with fires and how that affects carbon dioxide. And, is it a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, you'll see this in my book, More Than a Theory, that what we see here on planet Earth is that we have fine-tuned wildfires. And that often when we human beings step in and lower the wildfire burning rate, we're actually doing the environment more harm than good. But, you know, a lot of fires are caused by human beings, so I'm in favor of, you know, trying to maintain the wildfire rate. Now, here's why you need wildfires. Wildfires will put charcoal into the soil with a lot of other nutrients. In fact, there's a lot of plants that simply can't survive unless there's sufficient charcoal in the soil. The other thing wildfires do is they burn up the leaf litter. And if you leave leaf litter on top of the soil for too long of a period of time, toxins go into the soil, which is poisonous to plant life. So you need to burn off that plant litter, and you need to get charcoal into the soil. On the other hand, if you have too many wildfires, that would be damaging to plant life. So you have to have it fine-tuned. And what's interesting, it must be fine-tuned in different ways in different climate zones. So, for example, if you're talking, say, a northern rainforest, the optimal wildfire rate is about once every 100 years. Now, if you're talking, say, eastern U.S., the optimal fire rate is about once every 20 years. If you're talking here in Southern California, the optimal wildfire rate is about once every 8 years. And so, for example, we have a problem if we have a region that hasn't burned in 20 years. So when the fire does burn there, it can be too damaging. So, you know, we have a burn off here once every 8 years, that's about right. That's ideal. And if there weren't human beings around, that's about roughly how often it burns. And so that's what we notice, is that it's humans that disturb the optimal wildfire burning rate. But that's another argument for fine-tuning. So it's something else you can thank God for when you had your lunch today. Thank Him for the wildfires. You might also want to thank Him for the fact that the wildfire we got burning is now fully contained. So that's good news. I was actually able to go for a run this morning because I didn't have to worry about my asthma. So that's good. Okay, question over here.
Mentioned that as CO2 levels increase in the atmosphere, that encourages more plant growth. Is that sort of then a self-correcting feature? And if so, how does that affect the global warming?
It is self-correcting to a degree, and people have made that point. Hey, maybe we shouldn't worry about the increase of carbon dioxide, because that's going to continue, that's going to encourage more plant and forest growth, and that will pull carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. That works if you don't pump too much carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. So if you're pumping more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, then the increased growth of plant tissue can accommodate. Now you've got a problem where the carbon dioxide level is going to go up. And that's kind of the situation we're facing right now. Now, some research is also making the point that there's a big difference in different kinds of plants. So, for example, forests will draw a lot more carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere than grasslands will. And so there's been papers published saying, you know, instead of cutting down forests and creating wheat fields, we need to be probably doing the reverse. And, you know, what can we do to make forests economically valuable? And you'll see an article I wrote on our reasons.org website basically making the point that if your goal is to get good quality lumber and lots of lumber and pull greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere, you really want to be cutting down the virgin forests. and you want to be replanting them at a particular cycle. And again, it varies with the climate zone. In some regions, you get the greatest drawing down of carbon dioxide when you harvest the trees every 100 years. Other places, every 20 years. But typically, between 20 and 120 years is that sweet spot. But the point is, you got to lumber the right way. The worst thing you can do is take the trees away. And then the second worst thing you can do is no lumbering at all. So you want that, and then the way you lumber makes a big difference. But what's interesting is that the best lumbering practice for pulling greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere is also the one that has the greatest economic payoff in terms of high quality and high quantity lumber that you get to put on the market. So it's another example where you got a win-win, is that the best lumbering practice for the environment is also the best lumbering practice for the economy. So, yes?
What sort of toxins develop in leaf litter that has to be eliminated by incineration?
I don't know the exact toxins. I did write an article. In fact, I've written two articles on this where I name the toxins. So, but you'll have to go to our website and actually see the papers I cite as to what toxins are involved. The toxins that are put into the soil will impact a large majority of the plants that survive there, but there are plants that are resistant to the toxins. But they're the kind of plants that don't have good economic value. So this is another motivation for us to actually take care of the leaf litter, because otherwise your economically valuable plants are impacted the most. So, yes?
My folks for us, they worry more about the nematodes than they do about the toxins. So they try to keep ideally you try to keep your forest clean, just because you wind up with a lot of parasites starting to accumulate. They take up the roots and then cause the whole thing.
Right. Well, I mean, a fire every once in a while can take care of that.
That's one of the real advantages.
Right. And actually, I can give you a biblical reference for that. In the book of Leviticus, it says to the Jews that, in terms of your croplands, grow your crops for 6 years. And the seventh year, let it lie fallow. Well, research now shows that that technique actually kills the nematodes. And so if you plant every year, then the nematodes basically run out of control. And if you have the land go fallow for a year, that's actually the optimal way to control it. It doesn't wipe out the nematodes, but you keep them under control so that during those 6 years, you actually get superior harvest than if you were to plant it every year. And you say, well, how come we don't have a problem today? Well, we use chemicals to take care of the nematodes. But if you're not chemically treating your croplands, then the biblical mandate you see in the book of Leviticus, I think it's chapter 23, is really the optimal way to maintain production. So, thank you for bringing up nematodes. By the way, years ago, about 20 years ago, we had one of the world's leading nematode experts attend this class. So, Lynn Carta. Maybe some of you remember Lynn Carta. She's now heading up the world's largest nematode research center outside of Washington, D.C. So she was one that was giving us these insights. Hey, this stuff in Leviticus is really cool. So, yes.
The other reason to keep the leaf litter down, obviously, and why you need these periodic fires, if you don't have a periodic fire, the litter on the floor gets so hot that it actually can make it through the bark of a tree. A lot of people don't realize when a fire goes through a forest, but if it's gone, the fire's gone through recently and there's not too much litter there, the heat is not so much, and some of the trees will survive because bark will protect it. But if you haven't had a fire in hundreds of years, there's so much litter there, the fire is so hot it will kill every single tree.
Right.
This happened in Northern California where they had environments that had stopped, obviously, both selective forestry, and put out all the fires, particularly the one with the spotted owl. You don't hear about the spotted owl anymore. It's pretty funny. So they had this old growth fire. They said, no harvesting, no fires, because the spotted owl lives there. Well, fire went through. There was so much litter, every single tree died. And, of course, the spotted owls just flew to the managed forest right next to the old growth forest.
Right. Well.
Yes, that is our government. You obviously know there's no logic there.
Well, I saw this happen in Canada, too, in the national parks, where they decided they were going to put a stop to the forest fires. So they had very aggressive forest fire management. And also they said no lumbering. So what happened is the pine bark beetle just ran out of control and began just killing off. I mean, there are places where literally 50% of the trees were dying. And then what they discovered is they made two mistakes. They stopped the lumbering and they stopped the forest fires. And so they're now actually letting people lumber there. Because what the problem is, if the trees get too dense, then the trees don't each get enough water to fend off the beetles. A tree can defend itself against beetles if it's got enough water. But if the tree population is too thick, each tree lacks the water that it needs to fend off the beetles. So you need to thin the trees out. And there's two ways you can thin the trees out. You can lumber, or you let forest fires come in, or you do a combination of the two. And actually a combination of the two is optimal because, yeah, we need to get rid of the leaf litter, you need to get the charcoal going back into the soil. And so now they're managing the national parks very differently than they did, and it's actually becoming a source of economic income. Yes?
Yeah, and the spotted owl subject, I mean, they really kind of shut down the periodic harvesting of lumber in the western United States because it was all in the name of protecting the spotted owl. And since they found that the spotted owl was decreasing in population even after they shut down lumbering, they found the real reason the spotted owl was disappearing from environments was that it got competition from a different species of owl called the barred owl. And so the whole rationale of this policy has been turned upside down by science, but hardly anybody knows this because we were wrong is never a story.
Well, one of the more famous examples happened not too far from here in Riverside County in San Bernardino County, where they said, you know, we have to, the kangaroo rat is on the verge of extinction. And so they passed a law where every home was not allowed to clear brush around its property because that's where these kangaroo rats lived, right? Well, you can imagine what happened. There was a fire, right? And what did the fire do? It burned up all that area where the kangaroo rats lived, killed off all the kangaroo rats, burned a whole bunch of homes. People actually died in the process. And so now they changed the law where you have to clear 50 feet away around your house. And the kangaroo rats are doing much better. So we almost drove them to extinction by a law designed to protect them. Which one?
She's had her hand up.
Oh, yeah, you know what? I really can't see there because there's a blinding light right behind you. So thank you. And I was just saying, hey, you got to help me with a peripheral vision when the seats are this close to me. So go ahead.
Can you talk a little bit about the plants in the ocean?
The plants in the ocean. What are you after with plants in the ocean?
Well, how are the plants also contributing to the drawdown in the carbon dioxide?
Like plankton?
Okay, the plankton. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, the greatest drawdown of carbon dioxide of the atmosphere is ocean plant life, basically the phytoplankton. That's about 70% of the photosynthetic life on planet Earth. And so that's the biggest factor for pulling greenhouse gases to the atmosphere. And you'll find an interesting article on our website where I basically give you a lot of reasons to thank God for whale poop. Because what whale poop is doing, it's infusing soluble iron into the tops of the oceans. And that's the main thing limiting the growth of the phytoplankton. So now that we're actually bringing the whale populations back, they're still not back to what they were 300 years ago, but they're a lot better than what they were 100 years ago. We're actually seeing that the phytoplankton is much healthier and much more voluminous than it was, say, 10, 20 years ago. And consequently, the fish populations are recovering because, you know, the zooplankton eat the phytoplankton. The krill eat the zooplankton. Fish eat the krill. And then big fish eat the little fish. And this was all discovered because they recognized that the giant squid population was getting bigger and the body sizes of the giant squid were getting greater. And that was an enigma because the only creature that feeds on giant squid is the sperm whale. The giant squid has no natural enemy except the sperm whale. And we almost drove the sperm whale to extinction. In fact, there was a concern 30 years ago, maybe the sperm whales are gone. Turned out there were a few left. Today, there are 60,000 sperm whales in the oceans. And because of those 60,000, what they notice was that these giant squid are much more numerous and they're bigger. And they said, this is weird. The sperm whales are eating them, and yet there's more of them. Well, what they discovered was the sperm whales feed at, 9,000 foot below the surface of the ocean, but they only defecate on the surface. And they're feeding on giant squid, which are very rich in iron. And what these sperm whales do is actually convert the iron that's in the giant squid into soluble form. And that this all goes into the tops of the ocean that fertilizes the phytoplankton, which provides more food for the zooplankton, which provides more food for the fish and the big fish. And guess what the giant squid eat? They eat the big stuff. And so that means that actually gave them a greater food supply, which explains why there's actually more of them with bigger body size. Now they're finding giant squid with body sizes bigger than 50 feet. And, 30 years ago, the biggest you found was about 28 feet. So they're getting bigger, and there's more of them. And the enigma is that's all because their predator has returned or is returning to a bigger population.
Are they edible to humans?
I don't know anybody who eats giant squid. Maybe if you go to... I mean, I've been to Hong Kong where they eat pretty strange stuff, but they didn't have that on the menu. The Japanese, well, we'll see. Difficult to fish because, these creatures live down 9,000 feet below the surface. It's really rare to actually even have a specimen of giant squid because they don't live at the surface. And usually it's when one gets sick that they come up. So there are a couple of places in the world where they... In fact, there's one in Australia, Melbourne, Australia. It has the only fully preserved giant squid. And it was one that came near the surface down by the Antarctic, and they immediately froze it in a huge block of ice. So if you go to Melbourne, you can actually walk into this museum where you can see a giant squid frozen in ice, a huge, gigantic rectangle of ice. But that's the only place in the world where they got a fully preserved giant squid. So I don't think the Japanese are eating them, not yet anyway. So... Okay, then we're going to get to our lesson. Yes.
I was actually just about to ask. So that was the discovery for the day, but I was curious what the lesson
would be. Oh, okay. No. Where we're going, okay, just to give you guys, we're actually going through the entire Bible, looking at all the creation texts, and we're a little more than halfway through. We're in Ecclesiastes. But those of you who've been with us for a while, we stopped and took a detour. Not an unusual feature in this class for us to take detours. In fact, I got to share that with the elders last week, that detours are not a bad thing. I mean, you get people coming, they got questions. You got skeptics who've got issues. And sometimes being open to dropping what you're going to be teaching and taking a detour can actually be very helpful in having people get past their faith barriers and to come to faith in Christ. But the detour we're taking is that we were looking at this passage in Ecclesiastes, which talked about how God bestows supernatural gifts on human beings. And so we're actually looking at the New Testament texts that deal with spiritual gifts, and focusing particularly on the motivational gifts of Romans 12, because that's a chapter on gifts where every person who's committed their life to Jesus Christ gets one. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, it lists 9 gifts that come and go. These are gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon Christians as they encounter supernatural barriers to their ministry. But typically, the supernatural barriers are not evident, at least not if you're in a country where a lot of people are Christians already. But the Romans 12 list, that's something that every Christian gets. On the other hand, we've been looking at the text, and it seems to strongly imply nobody gets more than one. And then I asked a question in the class, how many of you know what your Romans 12 gift is? And I discovered about a third of the people said they knew. And I said, gee, that's not good. So that's why we're going through these spiritual gifts. Because my goal is, and this is just a review for those of you who've been with us for 40 years. because 35 years ago we taught on this, and so in my naivety I thought all of you remembered that teaching from 35 years ago. Then I recognized, hey, we only got one member of the class who's been with us all those years. That's Jackie Stewart. She's the charter member. She's been with me since we launched this class 42 years ago. So yeah, we're doing a little segue on spiritual gifts. The packet is available online. I've got two flash drives in my briefcase there. So if you want to load it on your computer, you can. We also have it in paper form, so you can have the entire packet on these motivational gifts that you can get from us. And then I'm simply going through this here in the class. And this is all based on a research study that was done, 40 years ago now, almost 40 years ago. It was a conference where they had about 12 to 14,000 Christian leaders. So these are people that were involved. They were pastors, they were seminary professors, people who were missionaries, and a unique meeting where they got so many of them together at once. And part of the conference was, they said, okay, all of you who know what your motivational gift is, we're going to send you to seven different auditoria, because there's seven of these gifts mentioned in the book of Romans. And so they basically put, and there were about 1,000 plus leaders in each of these auditoria. And the assignment was, we want you to come up with both the positive and the negative attributes that you all share as having that gift. And this is in context what you see in the introduction in Romans 12, that we are many members and one body. And the members need one another, because each of these motivational spiritual gifts have strengths that people without that gift need. They need to benefit from that, but also there are weaknesses that need the other gifts. So we all need one another. The whole idea is we need to work together. We need to minister together. And so what we've done so far is we've gone through, and when Peter talks about this in his letter, he only mentions two gifts. He talks about the serving gift and the teaching gift. And he's referring back to Romans 12, because he's writing after Paul had written this. And what you see in Paul's writings in Romans 12, there are four serving gifts and three teaching gifts. And we've covered the four serving gifts already: the gift of mercy, the gift of service, the gift of organization, and the gift of giving. Now, one thing was done in these auditoria is they also determined roughly what is the percentage of people who are followers of Jesus Christ that have these gifts. And that's why we have on top of our list of characteristics, we give you that rough percentage. But about one quarter of all Christians will have the gift of mercy. Say, that's a lot, but you need a lot, because people with the gift of mercy are highly motivated and equipped to heal the emotional wounds of other individuals. And guess what? There's a lot of emotional wounds out there. So you need a lot of mercy givers. And likewise, the gift of service is manifested in about one quarter of the population of Christians. And these are people that are equipped and motivated to meet physical needs. Well, likewise, there's a lot of physical needs out there that need to be taken care of. So it explains why literally half the body of Christ fits in the category of mercy giving or service. Organization, that's about 15%. And, you know, the mercy givers and the servants, they need somebody to organize things for them. And so that's where they come in. And then the gift of giving, these are not just people who give money. These are people that are gifted to raise resources. And we're only talking like 2 to 7% of the body of Christ fits into that category. As I mentioned before, you know, rather than thinking of someone as super generous, that's the one with the gift of service, the one with the gift of giving is the tightwad. In this sense, they know how not to waste money. They also know how to develop resources. And they're also highly motivated not to overgive. The person with the gift of service will give you the shirt off his back, and they got nothing. The person with the gift of giving will give, but always holds back enough that they can use that resource to develop more resources. and they're highly motivated to get everybody else to join them in giving. And their giving is targeted to supporting ministries. So typically it's not targeted towards meeting physical needs. Rather, it's targeted to supporting ministries that will meet physical needs. So they typically do not give directly. And likewise, if you don't know what your motivational gift is, get close to someone who's got the gift of organization. Because one of the attributes they have, they know how to put people together for ministry. They say, this person's good at this, this person's good at that. And yeah, they tend to be extra sensitive as to what are the spiritual giftings of different people in the body of Christ. So that's the part we've covered. The part that we're going to do now is look at the three teaching gifts. But one thing I want to share with you, a lot of ministries, a lot of churches are founded on one teacher. And what I'm going to try to share with you is I think that's a mistake. Because what we see in Scripture, there's three different ways God has gifted people to teach, and you need all three. And it's too much to ask one person to try to do all three, because their giftedness is going to reside in just one area. And so what you see in Romans 12 is you've got the gift of prophecy, and that's different from the gift of prophecy that you see in Ephesians 4. And different from the gift of prophecy that you see in 1 Corinthians 12. So be careful, because in the New Testament, that word prophet has three different meanings. And in this case, it's referring to an individual who has been supernaturally gifted by God to discover truth and declare truth. And typically truth that people have not yet heard or understood. The teacher comes in behind the prophet and says, okay, see this truth? Let me explain it to you. And we'll explain it to you in such a way that you actually understand it in a way that you may not have understood it before. The exhorter follows the teacher and says, now that you understand this truth, let me show you how to apply it in your life in personal ways. I think you can understand why in a teaching ministry you want all three components. You know, someone who's developing and presenting these new truths, someone who's trying to help you understand these truths, and then someone who actually shows you how to apply it. And so there again, I'd say what's best for a ministry as a church is you have all three of those ministries operating in the teaching arm of that ministry, but by people who are actually gifted by the Holy Spirit in those three areas. Yes. Well, that was interesting about these meetings. So, for example, they would have an auditorium and they say, this is a room where we only want prophets in there. And they all got together and came up with common characteristics that they all shared, both positive and negative. But they also went down that list and said, okay, who that has certain notoriety would fall into that category. And so, for example, what happened 40 years ago is they said, we think Billy Graham probably has that gift of prophecy. Because, you know, when he preaches, that's what he likes to do, is, you know, to shock the audience with truth that they haven't really appreciated before. But he doesn't take the time to explain it or apply it like someone else would. And so, you know, there again, you need someone to come alongside and do that. So, well, I mean, that's kind of what he was motivated to do, is read Scripture and say, what can we come up with and what can we not come up with? And as we go through the characteristics of the prophet, they're also very good at pointing out what is not true. So they try to make a distinction between truth and not truth, but they tend to see things as black or white. So that can be a problem when you're being exposed to that. But here's a caveat to all that. What was interesting is when these seven groups got together is how each group said, we think Peter has our gift. We think Paul has our gift. And this is why I took you through that passage in 1 John where it talks about the children, the young men, and the old men. In this sense, a child is one who's just come into the Christian faith and is still struggling, trying to figure out what's right, what's wrong. They're strongly motivated to do what's right and avoid what's wrong, But because they're a new babe in Christ, they are still learning what is the difference between right and wrong. I need to avoid a fornication. That's something I need to take care of, all right? They may not know that right off the bat. But the young man is the one who is actually beginning to launch out in ministry of service and teaching others. The old man is one who's been doing this literally for decades and has matured to a point where they now have balance in their life. And this is the problem that all these different groups, these auditoria filled with all these people who shared these gifts, they were looking at the Apostle Paul, and basically they said, we think he's got the gift of mercy. We think he's got the gift of service. We think he's got the gift of organization. They're looking at an old man that has matured so much in Christ, and basically one who has spent enough time co-ministering with people with the other gifts that he actually begins to manifest a lot of that behavior in ministry. So yes, if you hang around with a lot of people with the gift of giving, that's probably going to make you a much better giver. And people are going to think you have the gift of giving. No, it's not that you've got the gift of giving. You've hung around with these people enough, they've taught you how to give in a better way, in a more efficient way. And so people think you have that gift too. Well, likewise, if you hang around with people with a gift of mercy, they'll show you how to be able to exercise that ministry more in your life. So yeah, with the old men, it's going to be challenging to find out what their spiritual gift is. And so what's interesting is the person who organized this said, well, you know, in terms of the Apostle Paul, what we need to do is read Scripture and try to see what he was like when he was a young man. Not when he was a brand new believer, but when he was a young man. What did he do as a young man? Well, that's a bit challenging, because what does it tell us in the book of Acts? He went to a retreat for 14 years. Isolated himself from people. Now, he did do some ministry right after he became a Christian, and there's some good insights there that might tell you what his spiritual gift is. But he went off by himself for 14 years. What was going on during those 14 years, we don't have a whole lot in Scripture to go with. But in terms of just all of you here in the class, if you're at a state of a considerable maturity in your walk with Jesus Christ, think back to when you were a young man. Think back to that time when you were just beginning to develop in the ministry. That's the easiest time to be able to determine what your spiritual gift is. So, not when you're a new babe in Christ, not when you're an old man, but somewhere in between. Okay. Enough of an introduction. Gee, I'm almost out of time. This was not how I was planning things today, but hey, that's all right. And maybe that tells you something about my spiritual gift. I don't know. So, okay. Let me at least get started with this. And I'm going to start with a prophet for obvious reasons. I think you kind of get the idea that in terms of an effective teaching ministry in the Christ, you want to launch with the prophetic gift of teaching, follow it up with the teaching gift of teaching, and follow it up with the exhortation gift of teaching. Because in order for people to fully respond to the teaching, they need to know what it is. So they need to hear the truth. Then they need to understand that truth. Then they need to apply the truth. And so, yeah, you really want to structure your teaching ministry in such a way that the prophet speaks first, the teacher speaks second, the exhorter speaks last. And, you know, I've been involved in conferences where often it's the reverse, and it can really confuse the audience. So you have you've got a guy with a gift of organization, they know that already. So if you put an organizer in charge of a conference, they're going to make sure that the teaching is in this sequence. Well, let me launch into it in what little time I got left here. The most important characteristic of someone with the gift of prophecy, and let me give the percentages. In terms of those with the teaching gifts, it's, you know, about, for the prophet is 5 to about 12% will have the gift of prophecy. Teaching, 10 to 15%, and exhortation, 10 to 15%. And you say, why fewer prophets than teachers and exhorters? The reason why is that one of the motivations of the prophet is not just to give you truth you haven't understood before, but to give you truth about yourself. And they're highly motivated to expose sin in your life. Now, a little bit of that goes a long way. So, I mean, if you're being surrounded with 40% of the body of Christ that's exposing sin in your life, you're probably going to need to have some comfort from the person with the gift of mercy. You're probably going to need to have some help with those with a gift of service as well. And you might need some help with one with the gift of giving. So as you're going to see as we go through this, is that one of the negative attributes of the person with a gift of prophecy is they tend to offend people and wound people. And so one of the ways of making the person with the gift of prophecy more effective, team them up with people that have got the gift of mercy. So as the wounds are being exposed, that can be dealt with. And the other benefit is, by surrounding the prophet with people with the gift of mercy, the prophet's going to find a gentler way and a more effective way to expose sin in a person's life. But what's really driving the motivation of the prophet, they want you to repent. And they basically think everybody needs to repent and everybody should want to repent. And as we're going to find out, one of the most effective, in fact, prophets have a strong motivation to set the example. They will repent first, but they do it as a way to get you to repent. I mean, one example, and I don't think this is a very good example because it's coming from an old man, but Daniel, towards the end of his life, has a prayer that you'll see towards the end of the book of Daniel. But as you read that long prayer that he gives, the first couple of paragraphs, he's basically repenting of his own sin and rebellion against God. And so he talks about himself, then he segues to, we have done this, including the entire Jewish nation. And so that's an example of how a prophet works to motivate you to repent of your sins. They do it first, they do it by example, and they do it very openly and transparently. So a strong motivation to declare truth, a strong motivation to research Scripture in order to discover new or undeclared truth. In other words, the prophet is one who kind of looks at the Bible and says, you know, there's a lot in here that people haven't seen, or a lot in here that hasn't been taught. And so for someone who has a gift of prophecy, they're typically not going to teach on a passage that a dozen other people have taught on in the church. They're the ones that are going to say, you know what? We really haven't done much work on the Book of Lamentations. How about if I do a preaching series on the Book of Lamentations? Because how often do people give a teaching lesson on the Book of Lamentations? But if someone's already done that, they're going to skip it. Or they'll find some chapter in a book that really hasn't been exposed. And they compel others to strengthen their commitment to the Lord. They're strongly motivated to draw people to repent, particularly to repent of rebellion that they see in their life towards God's truth, a concern with motivating people towards greater obedience in Christ, and a unique ability and capacity for identifying, exposing, defining, and hating evil. And so they will find evil where no one else can find it, and they'll be able to identify it. An ability to discern the motives and character of others, especially in areas of rebellion. An ability and a motivation to recognize and destroy the barriers and rationalizations people put up to hide or excuse their disobedience to God. So if you're trying to hide your disobedience, the prophet's going to be very skilled at being able to expose it. And sometimes they can be pretty blunt about doing that, which is why, again, you don't want a whole lot of these people running around in the body of Christ. Strong desire to see that the behavior and projects of Christians, especially Christian leaders, promote and protect the reputation and purposes of God so that unbelievers have no cause to blaspheme. Where is the prophet going to be most strongly motivated to expose sin and rebellion? In the leaders. And because they're worried about the reputation of Christ. So they're the ones that will go after the people who are leading prominent public ministries where there's not a good example of a Christian character being manifested there. That will be their top priority, and I see that I'm out of time, so we'll pick this up next time. But I encourage all of you, if you don't already have the set, in print or online to get that from us. And my goal, again, is by the time we're done with this, every one of you will know what your motivational spiritual gift is, because if we all know what it is, then we can all help one another in ministry, and we can all be more productive in ministry. Let me bow in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray. Well, first of all, Lord, I want to thank you for the fact that you have gifted every one of us. None of us is without a gift, and it's a supernatural gift. And Father, it's a gift where if we exercise it, we experience a level of joy that we just don't experience in any other part or way of our life. So Lord, I pray that every one of us would have that a miraculous joy working in our life. Help us to discover what our spiritual gift is, Lord, and help us to actually begin to use that gift in ministry. But also help us, Lord, to work with others that we can help them identify their gift and then begin to work together as a team, not as a lone ranger, but as a team, Lord, where we can help one another become more effective and help one another grow in Christian character so that we all can become old men where people will be confused about exactly what our spiritual gift is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.